Good that we gather here on this Easter Sunday, and it's amazing to me still in some ways that all over the world on this day, people gather for this same purpose. They mark the life and death and subsequent re-life of a man who was largely unknown in his day, who was from a place that would have been off the maps of any who were plotting where the important places to be were, what events were the grand ones to be a part of. When people were trying on StubHub to get the tickets of where they wanted to be, the crucifixion of Jesus was not on there. This was a forgotten place and an incident that many probably considered insignificant in its time. In our world today, we're able to be busy with a global vision, with zeros and ones being pushed digitally all over the world so that we can see almost instantly the next war that our country gets into, that we can track with anxiety the economic woes and troubles that we're in, that we can watch the consequences of natural and man-made disasters. It's an age of deep and horrible anxiety that one would think would bring about mourning. But on Easter Sunday, on the day of the resurrection, things are different. It's a world where instead of considering something like the resurrection, we could just distract ourselves from our troubles. We have sporting events from all over the world that you can watch just about any hour of the day. So you can see athletes compete and for a moment make life about a small drama again. You can watch media, whether produced by Hollywood, independent, or your own family stuff, just seeing that again. And you can escape this reality. But somehow what happened in that small, unremarkable town to this largely unknown man changed the way we viewed the rest of the world, the priorities of its greatness and its tragedies, the draw of its distractions seemed small. And on the final week of his life on earth with his disciples, there was nothing short of a crescendo that would lead to what would be what we recognize this morning. And so I want you to do what we would do if we were at a Passover meal. When a Passover meal is celebrated, you're told very carefully, you're not celebrating something historical. Don't just remember what happened. Be a part of it. When you speak in the present tense. Why is this night different than any other night? And so find your place in this drama today. It's a week that is so easy to engage with because it's human in the most sympathetic and good of that definition. And it's also divine in the most awe-inspiring sense of that word. Consider the entry that led into this week. The moment where we who were with Jesus, who had followed him and seen from the very beginning those first few he had called, who remembered where he preached on the edge of boats before he preached to thousands on a mountain, who remembered the things that we had seen that we couldn't believe when we wondered when he stopped the elements and storms and said, what sort of man is this that creation obeys him? And now he's put on the grand stage in Jerusalem. And we watch as the people cry, Hosanna to the Son of David. And with each palm branch waved, it seems that though the fires of revolution are being stoked, there's an excitement and an expectation, even a bit of a thrill of the defiance at the occupying government who's there. Victory is almost tangible to us as we walk in. And Jesus silences the challengers who come out to speak to us to try to quiet this crowd and tells them it couldn't be quieted. Even if you shut them up, the creation would cry out at this moment. And then from the grand stage, we go into a small feast of intimacy where we're sitting at table together, just us and Jesus, just like it had been in the early days almost. And he tells the Passover story, but he tells it differently. He doesn't just ask us to engage in the present, to talk about the past. He seems to be speaking of what used to be a past event in a future tense. And he says, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. And this blood is my blood. And there's wonder. The wonder that any student who follows any teacher whose thoughts seem so high that they know they're not always reaching, there's always more to be learned. And we sit silently wondering, what do these words mean this day? And then he tells us something that one of us would betray him. And each person begins to ask, is it me? Because in the depths of our hearts, with the insecurity and fear of who we know we are, if most fully revealed in our weakness, we have every confidence that it could be we who are the betrayer. There's subsequent prayer time, and then the security forces show up, and it's chaos. Armed men coming out. Peter decides to take a last stand, one of us. He draws a sword and cuts the ear off a servant. And in the midst of all that's going on, it goes almost unpassed, except to that man, that there was a miraculous healing and a restoration of the violence that was done. And then Jesus is gone. And how human the feelings must continue to be. How would you feel separated from someone you loved, someone who gave you direction, someone who gave you security, and he's gone and he's in the hands of what you suspect are evil people? You'd feel helpless, some sense of anger, all human things. And then the next day, there is no intimacy because we scatter. We don't stay. We don't protest outside the halls of government. We hide and we self-protect as Jesus is lied about and is beaten, and crowds are encouraged to promote lies about him. And we stand silently in the shadows while they yell, "He's a thief, crucify him." And he's brought to trial, and we watch the great injustice played out on the city stage of the religious ones who are supposed to be speakers of the truth, giving a very carefully planned lie. And the government magistrates who at their best are supposed to be keepers of the peace, violently beating and crucifying him. And then the execution. And he's dead. And there's no question. From the moment of excitement where it seemed victory was a breath away, we see the Roman soldiers push a spear up into his side and his body doesn't flinch and they take it down and he's dead. What do you feel? Where are you in this drama at that moment? Are you the kind of person who just shuts down when there's too much to process? You go numb and think, I can't deal with this. Do you try to rewrite another script where you tell yourself, I'll take what I learned and run back to my town and do something better? Are you bitter? Has hope gone? Do you think evil's triumphed? Do you cry out to God like Jesus did, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then there's the day that I think is the hardest and most overlooked in the whole narrative, the silence of the Sabbath. God says, rest. Rest, though your rabbi, your teacher, your leader has been killed unjustly before your eyes and the eyes of all the public. Rest, though all your questions are unanswered. Rest, though your pain is as real and fresh as an open wound. Rest. But there are some faithful women, and they prepare the burial spices so that when the Sabbath is over and they can work, they can properly care for the body. And this is the part of the Easter story we know so well. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And that was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But the word seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what happened. And we know the story, and each year we're drawn back into it. If you're here today, you probably know the Easter story. For some of you, this is one of two sermons you hear every year. There's that birth one in December, and then there's this one, and then you get together with family and eat. For some of you, you hear the story, and you think, I'm glad that it's true, and I celebrate it. For some of you, you hear the story, and you've wondered for years, is it true? I go to church. I do the things I'm supposed to do. But is this true? And some of us ask what I think is the most important question. What does it matter? What is it about this event that seems to mute the news of this pressing world? That seems to make dry and dull even our entertainment economy? So today I want us to look at Paul's letter to the church at Rome. If you have a Bible, please turn to Romans chapter 8. And here's what I want us to see. As we enter in to Easter morning, I want us to see that God is for us. It's the first thing that I want us to see so plainly. God is for us. We are loved. We are secure. And we are changed. God is for us. We are loved. We are secure. And we are changed. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we open your word and we ask today that as we speak of and consider the miracle of the dead rising, the miracle of your Son, the Holy One, taking on death for every sinner and rising to promise a place, that you would open our hearts to your love. God, we've had enough theology. We have enough information. We ask, God, for the relationship to be revealed that you would have for us. We ask this in Christ's name and for his greater glory. Amen. It's no question a real world of struggle. If we went around in this room and asked people, what are the most difficult things you're facing? From things that would be tests at school to things that would be difficult in marriage to financial struggle, we would spend hours here. It's a difficult world. You don't need a prophet or a preacher of the scriptures to tell you that. We're busy constantly with it. But many times we ask and try to answer our own theological questions about why it's so difficult, what it means. Does it mean that God is angry at us? And sometimes we try to come up with our own ways to appease him. I'll try to do something better. I'll reform my life. I'll drop 20 pounds in exercise, God, if you just let things go better for me. Sometimes we shake our fists in wonder, and sometimes we turn away and say, you're not worth listening to because you did not do what I expect. Surely that places us right with the disciples then. God did not do what they had expected at all. They did not expect to watch him suffer and die. And even when the women came back to report to the disciples, he's risen, it said, the apostles, the saints, the ones whose churches are named after, who have stained glass windows with halos, it says, they did not believe. It's very human, very much like us. But what the scriptures say is, what shall we say about these things? And he's speaking about everything that's gone on before in Romans 8, all the struggles of life. And he says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? In the Latin, it's Deus pro nobis, God for us. And if we understand anything from the first part of this book, he is the creator of all things seen and unseen. For many of us who grew up in traditional churches with creeds, we said it Sunday after Sunday, the maker of all things. And if he is for us, who can be against us? Who can stand against the Creator? And he gives the example, the scripture says, of why you can believe this, for he did not spare his own son. It was on Mount Calvary, which in another era was known as Mount Moriah, where Abraham was sent with his son Isaac with instructions from God, sacrifice the special son, the one you've waited for. He raises the knife and a messenger of the Lord says, stop, spare the son. And Abraham becomes the friend of God because he understands the suffering of God. But on Mount Calvary, there is no stoppage to the death and execution of the special son. It was not a surprise. The scriptures say he delivered his son for us. It wasn't Pilate. Pilate was just as Jesus said, a man who had no power unless God had given it to him. It wasn't the religious priests of the day. They also were just simply human instruments in this divine drama. The Gospel of John will say it was not just a theological transaction, but it will say God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Christ is spoken as delivered for our sins so often that it can become as dull as a transaction. We give our sins, he gives us a receipt, and we walk away consuming one other product. But the scriptures say it was out of love that he delivered his son. And how would the one who is the creator of all things, who delivered his son for us, have anyone else who could stand against us? It says, who will bring a charge against us in verse 33? We hear charges all the time. No one has to remind me of my failures. They seem to constantly be before my eyes. I watch them in my life. I sit sometimes in the quiet hours tracking back and wanting to change this moment or that moment so I could put myself on a different trajectory, always imagining that I would somehow be flawless in that one. Sometimes they come from enemies, and they're not even true. I'll hear things said about us. I mean, one person came to Tara and said, well, it's not what I expected. I said, what do you mean? And they said, well, we were told that the pastor got drunk while he preached. Sorry to disappoint. I don't. It's just what. But sometimes we have charges that are brought against us by enemies. Sometimes we have charges brought against us by ourselves. That if we're truthful, sometimes the voice within us doesn't say, you're going to do everything right. It says, you're really not worthy. You shouldn't be included. If people knew you, if God knew you, you would not be included. You would be in the out group. Or you don't matter. Other people matter. Their lives matter. Their feelings matter. You don't matter. I believe those charges come from two things. The injuries that we've experienced because of the sins of other people. We've actually believed their lies that have bumped into us. and from the enemy. It says he is the accuser of the saints. He constantly tells the people, you are worthless. He who hates God hates those in the image of God. But in the value of the gift, he who did not spare his son, he who gave it from love and included you, put a value on you as great as Christ himself, if you receive that. Romans 4:24 will say, it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, that was the purpose, and raised for our justification, that we could forever put aside all the charges that we, someone else, or anyone would bring against us, because we are justified in the life and death and resurrection of the Son. God is for us. We are loved and accepted. Christ is for us. We are secure. The scriptures say he rose and conquered death. Understand who wins. It looks as though, for a time, the religious power brokers of the day win. They rally enough people in the back rooms to make the plans of how they will betray him. They whip up the crowd with their own propaganda, yelling, crucify him, we want Jesus dead. It looks for a while like Rome wins, that this great empire that always ruled by strength and might has destroyed a just man. Rome will fall. What was valued then will be worthless. I bought a handful of Roman coins for pennies when I was in Tunisia. A grave robber had pulled them out of Roman graves, and every now and then, I keep them in my office, and I put them in my hand, and I remind myself, the things we struggle for, the money that seems so valuable, will one day have no value. It will be worthless. Rome does not win. Jesus wins. He rises from the dead. The most they could throw at him, the terminal point, the thing we all fear, death, does not hold him. To understand this today is to see Christ wholly and fully as he is. He isn't just an infant who joins humanity in our difficult life at the birth and incarnation at Christmas. He is always with us. As sure as he was with them at the Last Supper in that moment of intimacy when they shared, as sure as he said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, Christ is with us. He is for us. He died for us on that cross for our trespasses, but he did not cease to work then. He intercedes for us today. Do you know the comfort of having that email or a call where someone says, hey, I'm praying for you? And you feel some relief. Maybe it's just the recognition that someone cares. Maybe it's in faith that you know prayer matters. What the scriptures tell us today is Jesus intercedes for you. I can promise you, based on the character of God and his word, Jesus intercedes for you today after his resurrection. And he is over us. It says he's at the right hand of the Father. The right hand is the place of power. But these actions are not theology again. They are love. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The security of the resurrection is the endless security of the love of Christ. The resurrection assures us there is no end to that love. There is no power that can break that love. And there is no separation that will take place, because he told his disciples, where I go, I prepare a place for you that you may be also. The joy of the resurrection is not just that Jesus rose, but that he secures a place for you. God loves you. Jesus secures you and says, you will be with me. In the between time, there's suffering. Paul says all these things that could seem like they separate us from the love of Christ. There's going to be tribulation. We all know that. Troubles beyond our control. That's tribulation. Things will happen that we can't make go away. We didn't want it. We didn't ask for it, but they happen. You are still loved and secure in Christ. Distress, our emotional response to those things. Sometimes there are people who walk around looking fine, but inside we are crushed under the weight of the tribulation of our life. Christ still loves you, as sure as that tomb is empty, as sure as he intercedes for you. Persecution. They're enemies. In a world in rebellion against God, those who are for God will often find that there are many people who will take out their rebellion and anger against God on them. It's easier, trust me. It's easier to take on the 5-6 guy than it is to take on God. When people find out I'm a pastor, it's the pucker up or duck moment. I know it's either going to be friend or foe at that moment. Famine and nakedness. There's wants and needs that we have, and sometimes even the very basic things that we actually need seem lacking. But God is not absent. Christ is forever with us, forever for us, forever over us. The world looks for the answers and the security of what we can manufacture. More money. Well, if we just allot more money or print more money, that'll fix everything. The protection of an instant fix. If we can produce a pill that we can take it, it will fix every problem we'll have. We'll feel better. We'll be more vital. And even the things that empires can build end up being just tourist attractions or dirt under another generation. Men and women who were once thought of as great conquerors have nothing. They are dead. But through the one who is alive at the right hand of the Father, it says, we are more than conquerors. We suffer, but Christ joins us in the suffering. It's the answer to the question of why doesn't God just remove evil from the world? Why is there suffering? Because the foreknowledge of the plan, what he delivered up, was Christ to join us in our suffering, to become the victim of our evil, and to overcome with the power and quality of his love and nature the most evil actions we could take against him and rise above them. Your evil and your shame will not separate you from the love of God in Christ, who suffered with you and for you to a degree that no one else ever has. Paul then takes us through a list of fears, of things that we could think would cause us to be separate. Fear strikes a horribly human and profound chord. I can remember as a boy, we lived out in the country. Our nearest neighbor was 2 miles away. It was a dairy farmer. And I was terribly afraid of being alone in the dark. I lived in one of these houses where there was constantly creaking and moaning. You know, you could easily convince yourself as a child that you were not alone when you were alone in the house. And I can remember getting up sometimes in the middle of the night and trying to walk a quarter mile up a back stone country road in the dark just to overcome fear. And I would find myself at some point hearing what was probably a rabbit in the thicket, scaring the tar out of me and just sprinting back. Fear seems very real, and it repels us from security. But Paul says, not death or life. There are many here in Easter who can see the faces and remember the times with loved ones who are no longer here. From infants to those who have aged and gone before us. Those who are together in Christ cannot be separated by death or life from him. Powers. There's always someone more powerful, always someone with another agenda. I don't care who it seems we're voting for. They always seem to be opposed by someone else. There always seems to be enough wrong where these powers that are beyond our control cannot separate us. Time, things past, things future. Sometimes we wonder, how did God love me as who I was? Your past will not separate you from his love. It's secure. But what if I do this? Your future will not separate you. You are secure. The ups and downs of life, and then he ends where he begins, all creation. The love of God in Christ at the empty tomb. The disciples stood there. We stand there. And we see awe. We see a power beyond anything we've ever seen. We see life from death. But if we see with the eyes the scriptures give us, we see love. We hear the question, why do you seek the living among the dead? But we hear the questions, why are you insecure with the eternal one loving you? How do you not know that he is still with you in the midst of all these troubles? If you were there with the disciples, we'd see and experience the news. But today on this other side of it, we celebrate it. And these men and women who experienced it wrote and told us these words. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on these things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We are loved, we are secure, but we are changed. We are told we become the inheritors of eternal life. As much as the angel would ask, why do you seek the living among the dead? The question that I would ask you today is, how will you live in light of eternal life? If you are secure and your life is held in Christ, and the fullness of your glory will be revealed when his glory is revealed, how will you live now? What will be your priorities? What things will you forsake that are just tying you to the things here? What things will you take on in your life that will bring you closer to your Lord? It's the chance to follow him, to walk with him, to be literally immersed in him, to be in Christ. Today, we're going to do something that the church has done since ancient times, and that's celebrate baptisms. It's a wonderful thing to find truth. A truth with a capital T, not an opinion. We all have opinions and are happy to share them. We'll tell people what products we like or don't like. But these are people who have found the empty tomb meant the fullness of life in Christ. And they follow. Men and women did then, men and women still do. Three men will be baptized. Here's what will happen. First, they will tell you their story. It's been done on film, so in case you just had this, immediately flashback of watching someone ramble on about their life and thinking this is terrible, we've edited it, so it's actually really good. They will then come forward and kneel in this tank of water. And in that kneeling, they're making a statement. It's good to find someone who you can trust as a leader, who says, if this is the marching order, I follow. The reason we get so angry and hurt by bad parents, bad government leaders, by bad pastors and bad cops is because we desperately know we need good leaders. And these are men who will recognize, I kneel and I follow my Lord. They will then be immersed in water. We'll cover them from top to bottom, pouring water over them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, recognizing their presence with him. It symbolizes, just like dirt would be put on someone who is buried, water is put on them and they're cleansed. And they'll walk away to a new life. It's a life that will be accompanied by suffering and difficulty, but will be inseparable from the love of God in Christ and the indwelling power of the Spirit. I encourage you now to hear and experience their stories.